be in the house of worship one more time. Amen. So we're going to take a look at a lesson from the commentary that's called Worship Inspires Service. And this is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, and also 17 through 22. And we've been going through this epistle of Timothy, which Paul wrote to Timothy to explain how we ought to act and carry out ourselves in the church. Instruction had to be given because the church was a new thing compared to the synagogue, which had been established for the Jews. And the church was kind of a new thing. It was basically the same thing, or it was actually the continuance of the same thing. God had intended that his people would be instructed in the truth. And so when he sent his son, there was no difference. His son came to continue the teaching of the truth, but not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so we thank the Lord for the church. But the church was at odds with the Jews at this time only because many of the principles and the precepts that the Jews kept were different because they had corrupted the truth in a number of ways. They had caused the word not to be fully understood because they had a lot of rituals and various other things that they had set forth to observe that were not actually what God intended. And so therefore Paul had to write and instruct Timothy, who was his young protege that he began to travel with over in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. He began to disciple Timothy and teach him in the things of God so that he would know how to conduct himself. And so he was left there at Ephesus at the time when Paul went on out on a missionary journey to continue carrying out his calling as an apostle. And so he wrote Timothy a number of letters to instruct him what the church should do and how the church should behave, because Timothy was also a young man, so he had a number of obstacles that stood against him. A lot of the Jews tend to think that the older people would be more wise, and in many cases that's true. In most cases it is true. You do learn certain things by experience that you cannot learn any other way, but it's not necessarily true based on giftedness. When a person is gifted by God and God gives the church, he can give wisdom to anyone at any time. And so that's why you read verses like where Paul told Timothy, do not let them look down on your youthfulness. Because just because you're young, there doesn't mean you don't have a gift or the wisdom from God. And so in this case, many things had to be written. Timothy was being assaulted by some of the older people there in the church who looked down on him because he was a young man, and they wanted to know how you get so smart so quick and all that kind of thing. And it wasn't a matter of smartness, it was a matter of giftedness. God had given the Spirit, and now he was able to prophesy by the Spirit of God and see things that were concealed in the Scripture that could only be revealed by God's Holy Spirit. And so this is the difference. Now, I started a study on this, which we won't do. I'll probably save it for a sermon later on in the year here, but it's a very, very interesting topic. If you remember back in the book of Numbers, there was a time when God had told Moses to call 70, and he did, and it says he took of his Spirit and put it up on the 70. And they all began to prophesy. He began to speak the word of God. So this was kind of a foreshadowing of the coming of the fullness of the Spirit, which had not yet come. And so two guys named Medad and Eldad had been prophesying within the camp. And Joshua came and ran and told Moses, hey, what do you know, they're in there prophesying? And he was saying it as though he thought Moses should go stop them from prophesying. And Moses said, well, what do you think? You know, he says, I wish that all God's people would prophesy. You know, he said, don't try to stop them. I wish everybody could prophesy and speak the word of God, you see. And so that we'll look at that in more detail in another lesson. But I just wanted to highlight the fact that the speaking in the Spirit is the good thing. When God gives gifts, he can give it to whosoever he will, and they are able to understand the word and make the word plain. That's what it means to speak forth. To prophesy is to speak forth what God has said and make what God said plain. And it's to speak before, in the case of the prophets who wrote Scripture, like, for example, Moses wrote about things that haven't happened yet. He spoke into the future. And so did Joshua and David and a lot of people, those who prophesied the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. They spoke of things that haven't happened yet, and God gave them the inspiration by His Spirit to do that. And so worship inspires service. It should produce good work is what that means. And our golden text today is, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Now this takes place in about 62 A.D. So that would be like over 2,000 years ago, the writing of this letter that Paul writes to Timothy to explain some things about the concept of the church, which is slightly adjusted from what the Jews had done in their times. And so I'm just going to read a little from this introduction. Christians often have the regrettable tendency to separate worship from service. Worship, many suppose, deals only with our relationship with God and has nothing to do with our relationships with others. People think that worship is what we do at church, and when we go home or to work the rest of the week, we leave our worship behind. Worship is spiritual. The rest of life is practical. Worship is sacred. The rest of life is secular. People make a dichotomy. They divide between the secular and the sacred. But this is not biblical. Scripture teaches that those who have been transformed by God's grace, there is no distinction between sacred and secular, between worship and other activities, which I agree wholeheartedly with that. While public worship is essential, our whole life should consist of acts that glorify God and thus acts of worship. And that is the theme of this week's lesson. Worship does not just inspire service. Service is actually a means of worshiping God. In other words, the way we live our life every day as we go out among people who don't believe, or whether they believe or they don't, just the way we live our lives is exemplary, if you will, is an example of what we believe about our relationship with God. Or at least say that, let's say that it should be. So we should try to destroy that false dichotomy or that barrier that says that this is secular and that's sacred. Because to a Christian, as he says, it doesn't exist. And I completely agree. Because in other words, we represent the Lord all the time. No matter what we're doing, whether we're at home raising our family or taking care of our family, or whether we're out in the streets, or whether we're in the mall or at school or at wherever we happen to go, we represent Christ, and we are either a good example or a bad example. And so we remember that at all times. But worship inspires service. Not only that, but we also have a debt that we owe God. In other words, God gave his son for us to ransom us from our sins. You see, and in exchange for that, we give our lives to him, to live our lives according to what he has done for us. Now, if we do that, that means there's nothing at all that's off limits. Everything is something that is a sacrifice that I pay back to God. Now, it's not that I can pay God for what he did. I don't want to indicate that. But it's just that I'm so grateful for what he did for me, if I understand it properly, that I want to live a life of subjection to his will. And I know also his will is that there would be none that would perish. So I want to influence everybody everywhere I go that they might seek after God and understand that he is true. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is the only one that can help you. You see? And so I want to be able to be used by God in every area and to impact everybody in the sphere of my influence, whoever it is that I run into. You see? And that's just a right return for what God has done. That's kind of what Paul meant when he said, we beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, it's only reasonable that we would return our life as a living sacrifice, which is kind of an oxymoron. There's none such a living sacrifice, if you think it through. A sacrifice is something you put to death. You see, the sacrifice dies on the altar, sheds its blood, and loses its life. That's what a sacrifice is. But he says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. He says, which is our reasonable service of worship, one translation says. See, in other words, it's only reasonable considering what God did. He gave his son, who was not a living sacrifice. He was living, and then he gave his life and died in order to make all of us clean. You see that? So it's only reasonable that we would live our lives for him. You know, set your mind on things above, he told the Colossians, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we have already suffered death by the death of Christ being attributed to our account. And so worship inspires service. We should live a life of service to God, and it's only reasonable. We can see by those quick verses that we have also taken from the Apostle Paul. Now here in the text, it says service in human relationships, service to widows, which is another group of people that is addressed here. And we also spoke about that during the midweek service. Pastor was teaching about it a couple of lessons back regarding the service to widows. And keep in mind, the widows are those who have lost a spouse. Generally, this is speaking of females in this case, although there are widowers, which are men, which are generally not included in this explanation, although they may have some particular needs as well. But the widows at this time were completely dependent upon their husbands. They were not the breadwinner, if you will, most of the time, 90% of the time in the homes. They were completely supported by a husband or in their life who took care of all of the fundamental things they needed. And sometimes debts were taken. Like, for example, you read Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes because they were not handling the law correctly. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, where he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," in verse 14, "hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses." See that? "And for pretense make long prayers, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." They would go in and take the widow's house and all she owned if the husband had a debt when she died, because they had no mercy nor compassion. See that? So this was a unique thing, and God has always looked out for widows. If we think about another thing Pastor recently shared with us, was about the widow at Zarephath. Here it was, she said she was out when Elijah came into the Gentile settlement of Zarephath. He found a widow there picking up two sticks. And he said, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I'm picking up two sticks so I can go home and cook the last little bit I got. I got a little meal in a barrel and a little cruse of oil, and I'm going to cook it and make two cakes so me and my son can eat it and die." See, she was down to destitute, completely destitute. This was a Gentile widow, if you will. So it was happening not only with the Jews, but also with the Gentiles. And so God has a special concern for people who are left in a helpless situation. You see that? And so that's part of what's covered in this lesson also. And then we're going to look briefly at service regarding the elders in the church, people who actually dedicate their lives and their life work to the teaching and instruction within the church. This is a very crucial area that God is also concerned about. So let's go ahead with the reading. We're going to take a look in 1 Timothy 5, starting at the very first verse here, and you'll see that in this fifth chapter, Paul is beginning to summarize a few things. And we're going to read verses 5, 1 through 8, and then 17 to 22. "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren."
The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all
truth.
Honor widows that are widows indeed.
Nephew. Requite. "These things give in charge that they may be blameless.
But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel."
An infidel. Verse 17. "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear."
"I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that the elect angels, that
that thou observe these things without preferring one for another, doing nothing by partiality.
Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of those being sin. Keep thyself pure.
All righty. So what we see here is just a brief punch list of instructions that are being given to Timothy, who is the pastor at the church of Ephesus. He's been left there. The Apostle Paul writes him a letter because he's out evangelizing other cities, other nations, and other groups of people groups among the Gentiles. And so he gives Timothy some instruction. The first one is rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. So he said there's a level of respect that's due to the elder people just because they are elderly. And you think through that, there's a lot of reasons why an elderly person may be, like I would say, if I had put in as many miles as Brother Cox, for example, that I might have a tendency to have my own way and kind of be fixed in my way a little, and that should be somewhat understandable. We're not to, like, put an open rebuke out against him, but understand him and treat him as a father. Treat him as you would your very own father, your natural father, as he is here. And younger men as brethren. So we have a relationship among ourselves, the elders of the church, to treat each other in a way that's like family, not like foreigners or outsiders. You see that? And then it says the elder women as mothers. So we treat them like mothers. I think this may be where the concept of the mother board came from in the churches, is to treat the elder women like mothers, to give them that respect that's due to a mother, to treat them, you know, as you would your own mother, with great dignity and respect. And the younger women as sisters, it says, and notice he adds, with all purity. There to be no sign or symbol of anything impure or any type of an impure relationship between the church or the laity and the elders, if you will, or anyone else, because this is to be done with all purity. So he's talking about inter-church relationships among those who are in authority. To rebuke not an elder, but to treat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. There are to be proper relationships between those who are in the church. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, the term widows indeed singles out the widows who have no other means of support, like some of the ones we mentioned previously at the introduction to our lesson. There were certain widows who had no means of support whatsoever. They had a husband. The husband died. In some cases, they had been persecuted by the religious establishment, like we saw in the Matthew 23 that we looked at briefly there just at the beginning of the lesson, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. See that? Instead of them settling up the debt or even saying, okay, your husband died, he had a debt, instead of saying, we'll just let you have the house and keep it, they would devour their house and put them out and make them be destitute and send them to the street saying, well, he owed the money, and they were hard against some of the widows, you see, at that time, and Jesus called them hypocrites. You put on a show, you say you have some religious concern, but you don't even care about a widow that has nowhere else to go. See that? And so that's why he rebukes them, Matthew 23:14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers, and have the nerve to go and pray, you know, talk to God after you've done something like this. You see, and so he rebuked them, and you'll see that that's something God has always had a heart for, those who could not help themselves at all. And so in this category, widows indeed would be those who have no other form of support. And he's telling Timothy to honor them as widows indeed. Now notice what he says. He gives some more instruction on that subject. Verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. In other words, if you want to show spiritual commitment, show it at home first. Go and take care of the widow in your family. If you know there's someone in your family that doesn't have anyone to help, you see that? And requite their parents. Let them, in other words, take care of their own parents. Or if it's a nephew, even in a cousin or someone else in the family, they should show that piety at home. He says, for that is good and acceptable before God. God is completely content with a person who takes of his own and helps someone else in his own family. It says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, this is one who has no family or no other means of support directly around her, and trusteth in God, it says, and continueth in supplication and prayers day and night, that's the widow that the church would take and help, you see. one who has no other means, no one else in her family to give her any support whatsoever. You see that? And then it says, and these things give in charge. In other words, this is the command that they may be blameless. They're supposed to be a particular type of people. Now, it's not to say any old widow. If this widow is one who trusts in God, she continues in supplication. She's always praying. She's a part of the work of the church. She's in prayer day and night. She's a godly woman, in other words. Then the church can support her and give her some assistance in her affliction. And these things, he says, give in charge that they may be blameless, but if any provide not for his own, in other words, now this context, actually, people have taken this and extended it beyond it, but the immediate context is that his own widows would be the first thing Paul is concerned with, which is his subject matter. If any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, see that, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So a person who's doing that is just like the people Jesus talked about in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. You have no concern for someone who really has served the Lord their whole life and now is left in a bad situation. So you're basically putting on a show, is what he says. And you're worse than an infidel. You might as well be an unbeliever, like Jesus called those Pharisees hypocrites over there in Matthew 23. And so this is a principle that basically is to be observed within the church. We are to analyze who is in the church, what their needs are, and that type of thing, and try to assist them in getting help from their family if the family can't help. If there is no way the family can help, then we would give consideration to helping them in other ways through the church. And so basically he moves from those relationships between family members to the leadership in the church in verse 17. He says, let elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now the term double honor, it basically can be looked at not only for giving respect to a person, but also to honor them financially. Because the words there in the Greek do indicate financial honor as well. And if they rule well, in other words, they take good care of the church, they're dedicated to the church, they spend their time in, especially, he says here, in the word and doctrine, teaching the church. To teach the church well, they are worthy. Let them be considered worthy or counted worthy of double honor. See that? And then he says, for the scripture saith. Now he gives a quote from the Old Testament. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now what he says there, that was something written in the Old Testament. If you have an ox doing work in a field, you don't put a muzzle on him so he can't eat. Let the ox eat the corn. See? And when he gets full, he'll be through. is the picture there. You don't muzzle the ox, you let him eat. Because he's only going to eat so much. And after that, he'll continue to pull the plow. He'll continue to do the work. He gets the work done, but let him eat to the full is what is indicated by that. And, of course, we see that in a couple of other places in the New Testament. Because God really is, if he has that kind of a compassion toward an ox, certainly he has more than that toward a person or individual who's working in his field and in his vineyard, if you will. See that? He says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the one doing the work is worthy to be compensated properly for the work that they do in the church, especially if they labor in the word and doctrine, teaching the church the precepts of God. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. In other words, if somebody come up to you criticizing the leadership of your church, your pastor, something like that, you shouldn't even hear it. Don't even receive it. Because they shouldn't be coming to you with something that hasn't been taken to him directly. First of all, Jesus has given specific instructions how to deal with faults and sin in the church. In Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him, you and him alone. See, there shouldn't be any open confrontation with somebody coming up to you telling you, oh, so-and-so said this or did that, you know, unless they're coming with two or three witnesses. If we look at the pattern in Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go to tell him his fault between thee and him alone. See, it's a private thing. I'm supposed to say, okay, I got a problem with Sister Glory. I'm not going to front her off in front of everybody. I'll pull her aside. Hey, Sister Glory, come over here. We go somewhere in private. Mm-hmm. And I confront her, tell her, hey, you know, and bring this thing to her attention. Well, I might find out, she might go, oh, you're mistaken. It didn't even happen like that. And she may straighten me out, and that's it. That's the end of it. Or she may say, yes, I did do that. And she said, I'm so sorry. And I say, okay, sister, then I forgive you. And I forgive her, and that's it. Nobody else ever hears anything about it. Nothing else to be said. Because he says, if they repent, forgive them. See that? He says, if your brother sins or trespasses against you, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In other words, we'll be good friends now because I didn't front them off. I didn't make a spectacle out of it. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee, he says, one or two more. See, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So the next time I should be going to them again with someone else. See, that's why Paul says, do not even receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Because if you haven't done these steps, you haven't done what God commanded you to do. Your command is go to your neighbor or your friend or your person who you have a fault with, you and him alone first, and see can you settle it. If you can't, go back with two or three. And then notice what it says. And if it says in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now you're bringing it to an elder. See, the church doesn't know about this until it's been through these two steps. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. You see that? So there are steps that you deal with if you do things properly according to the commandment of God. So when Paul tells Timothy, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, you see that's consistent with the teaching of Jesus right here. And then he says, notice, he says, them that sin, in other words, now if those steps have been gone through and it's a legitimate complaint, those that sin rebuke before all. This is to be a public rebuke. If it's found that this person has sinned and it's been through the steps necessary to make that accusation so, and something that you can receive, rebuke them so that others may fear. Because people should have a fear, a healthy fear of sinning in the church. And that's what used to happen back in the early church. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. You see that? That thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. In other words, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If you do it to one, do it to all. If you don't do it to one, don't do it to any. You see, and no person has should be separated out from among the rest to be treated differently. See that? And then he says, notice something I notice in here that I think is really very interesting. I charge thee before God, first of all, that's a very powerful charge, and the Lord Jesus Christ, can't go to a higher place than that, can you? And the elect angels. So it's like God has particular angels watching over the leadership, how they handle the church. There are elect angels of God that oversee the affairs of leadership within God's church. See that? Not only does God the Father and God the Son, but elect angels. That's a very, very powerful thing. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Then he also adds, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. Now that's to say you don't ordain someone who you are not certain meets the qualifications that he's already described back in chapter 3. You are to lay hands suddenly on no man. You got to observe them and find out, are these things true? You know. And so we've had problems with people. Now normally what you'll find out is if they're not true, you weed out people who shouldn't be practicing ministers. That's how you weed them out, because they won't have the patience to endure what's necessary in order for you to see that this person is doing things right and lay hands on them. Because if you lay hands on them too soon and it's too early and they're immature and they go out and do embarrassing things or unbiblical things, then you share in their sin, because you authorize such a person to go into the world teaching falsehood, false doctrine that's not soundly grounded in the truth. You see? And so it's necessary for you to check people out and find out who they are before you lay hands and say, we authorize this person to go out in the name of the Lord. See, I need to know you are the Lord's person. I need to know your commitment. I need to see your faithfulness. I need to just check all those things that he gave Timothy back there on the list that are necessary for us to be able to consider this person as one that's qualified to hold up the word and teach God's people. And so basically what he's saying here, time is getting by, isn't it? We have to check our relationships within the family of the church. And we also want to examine, as Paul says, examine everything carefully. Cleave to that which is good and abhor that which is evil. So we all have that power that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is dwelling in everyone who has accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, who believes that God raised his Son from the dead. The Spirit is there to bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He is there to lead and guide us to all truth. He is there to illuminate the Word of God for us so that we know what is true. He is there to rebuke us if we sin or step out of the way or have a time of, you know, where we're in disagreement with God or whatever it is. Even if it's just a time of laziness or whatever kind of thing it may be, the Spirit has a way of getting us back on the move and bringing us back into proper fellowship with the church. And keep in mind, the church itself is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the Bible says. So we stand for the truth, and the only way we can be certain about what is true is it biblically sound? There's no other way you can tell. Somebody might come to you telling you something, and if it sounds way out, the Spirit will give you a red flag. That's way out, you know, and you need to check that. And usually, you know what, this is one thing I always tell people. I don't mind if you want to ask a question about anything. I always tell people to ask, and I've done this among thousands of people, because I tell them the only dumb question is the one you don't ask, you know, because something you may not know. And I don't know that I know the answer, but God has given me the boldness to tell people, whatever you want to know, ask. And you'd be surprised how many times what you want to know is something that a whole lot of people have wanted to know, and that there is an answer, and it's sitting right in the Word. And you'd be surprised. And I was so delighted to find out how comprehensive the Word is. You know, I found answers for stuff you wouldn't even think that's covered. And there's stuff there you wouldn't even think. And most people don't look here because somebody else will send you somewhere else looking for an answer. You know, but what I have found is that the answers are in the Word. God has an answer for you. And there have been a few topics that people have asked that have been kind of complicated. And I may say, okay, I'll take that and pray on it, and I pray on it, and I'll study, and I'll find something eventually. So I may not have a spontaneous answer, but you'd be surprised how many answers are sitting right there under your nose. They're right there in that same book that you've been looking at, and you didn't see that before. And, you know, and I come up with stuff that the Lord shows me all the time, you know, going through the Word. I say, well, I never noticed this before. And it jumps off the page, and now you have a new bit of information that you never noticed before, no matter how many times you have read the Word. That's why the Scripture says the Word of God is quick and powerful. In other words, it's alive and it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's more fresh than the newspaper. See, the newspaper comes up with stuff, you go, oh boy, God talked about that years ago. It's prophesied. It's in the Word, you know. And so it refreshes me every time I see those kind of things. Like some of the stuff going on right now with all these wars that we're seeing popping up. We have war. Jesus said, you should be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. But see that you be not troubled, for the end is not yet. So we know the end is not yet. Isn't that comforting? When you know you got folks blowing up reactors. Well, I mean, the reactors are blowing up because of weather conditions. But he also said there'd be earthquakes and famines and pestilence in diverse places. But these things are the beginning of sorrow. Jesus told us that already. You know, so I'm not upset. I'm upset to see the people who are dying over there. But my prayer and my hope is that out of all that, there will be a lot of people saved. And I'm believing that's what God is doing, waking up folks that you need to get ready, you know, so that you can be saved. Jesus Christ died. There are missionaries over there right now in those areas working. And meanwhile, you've got all this other stuff like Egypt and Libya and all these different little skirmishes going on here and there, Afghanistan and Iraq, and we're in war some everywhere. But isn't that what the Lord said? So instead of being upset, you and I should take comfort. You know, take comfort in that, because it's what God said. And he wrote it down, it's true. And he said that Israel will be in the middle of the conflict. Is that true or not? Israel is right smack in the middle of the conflict. You know, and he said, when you see all the nations around on every side of Israel, that's when you need to look up, see, because your redemption draws nigh. Because when they try to come in on Israel, that's the key. See, so you and I have been keyed in on what's going on. So all we have to do is watch. Watch and pray, Jesus said. See, we know what's going to happen. He's already told us it's going to go down exactly like he said. It's not going to be any different than what's written in his Word. So the more we see it shaping up like that, you and I should be getting excited.
Amen.
We don't have a reason to worry. Now, you know what else? It should press us into service.
Right.
That's what this lesson is about. Worship inspires service. Think about all the people you know who are not certain, like you are, of that Jesus speaks the truth and he has said the absolute truth. And what would their state be should he come today? You know, that's the thing that motivates me. And I make me want to be everything I can be for those people who don't believe him. See, if I go in there and act a fool in front of them, then they think, he's, you know, that foolishness, what he believes over there. But if I go in there and I act soberly in front of them and be there to be a shoulder for them to lean on or to help them in a time of need or just be the kind of person where they might say, hey, Fisher, what about this? What do you think about this that's going on in the news? Have you had people ask you questions like that at work or on your street, maybe, neighbor or friend, you know? And if you're that kind of person living a life with the Lord before everybody, you'll be that kind of a go-to person. I got to go to Sister Justine. She looks like she's handling her situation much better than I was when my sister was sick or something like that. And they come to you and they want to ask you for advice, or they may not even say anything. They just gravitate to you because there's a light that the Lord put in you so they can see it. So that when they ask and their ear is open to hear, you can tell them, drop the good news on them. Yes, the Lord did send his son. He was crucified on the cross. He died, rose again, and is due to come back any day. Are you ready for it? See, and you and I can be a witness. This is what Pastor was talking about also last week. So start to put our own, sometimes you know what this happens to. The devil doesn't want you to feel this way. He wants you to be blanketed over with all kinds of foolishness and nonsense. He wants you to be irritable and upset so that you can not be the one that people will come to. He'd like to keep people in deception as long as he can. But God has prepared us, regular old everyday folk like us, to give the answer that they cannot get from Washington. They cannot get it from the psychiatrist. Oprah does not have the answer. Dr. Phil does not have the answer. All these people, you know what, we have the answer. But the devil would like to shut your mouth and suppress you where you don't have anything to say. See, or fix you where your testimony is not credible anymore. By putting sin in your life or some damaging to damage your appearance before the world is watching. See? And so we have to be careful that we worship not only at the church, but as we go through the day. Did you know that Matthew 28, where Jesus says in verse 18, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. He says, go ye therefore into all the world. You know what the Greek really says? It says, as you are going into all the world. That would be the better way to render the text. As you are going into the world, teach all the nations. See that? As you are going. What does that mean? I could make a special trip and go, but no, just while I'm going to work, while I'm going to the store, while I'm walking up and down my street, while I'm raking the leaves in my yard, while I'm cutting my grass, whatever I'm doing, you see, as you are going into the world, as you go to the grocery store, as you go to the laundromat, wherever you go, as you are going, teach all the nations. And baptize them. He said, now he assumes that when you teach this gospel, they're going to say, well, just like the Ethiopian eunuch, what must I do? Well, what prevents me from being baptized? As soon as he heard the good news, Philip was on his way. He was on his way home. Remember that in Acts? Mm-hmm. And he calls him up into the chariot. He said, do you understand that you're reading? No, I don't. How can I understand? You know, he said, well, that's, and he explained the gospel from Isaiah 53. And he said, well, then why can't I be baptized then? You know. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And so he said, there's some water right there. Stop the chariot. He was ready to get out and be baptized. Whoa. See? And so it supposes that when people have learned what God requires, that they will desire to be baptized. That's why he says, go ye therefore in all the world, teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, teaching them. Now you're teaching a born-again person who has heard the gospel, been baptized as a part of the church, part of the family of God, and you continue to teach them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So we don't have to worry. You and I have it made if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God has raised him from the dead. See, you've been bought with his blood, purchased with a price. You're not your own, Paul says. See, so we rededicate ourselves based on that, and worship inspires service. We come together because here there's a whole group of like-minded people that come here just to praise him and worship him and thank him for all that he has done all the week. And then we go out into the world to witness about what he did to us and how he helped us, how he fixed us. You see, fixed me from all my problems. You know, every major problem that I have, he's already fixed it. And he's given me, commissioned me to influence the rest because that's his desire, is not his desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So I'm going to leave just a minute. We got just probably maybe a minute for a question if there's anything.
Process, and we should abide by it.
That's right.
But that's the truth.
Because I got in trouble about that woman indeed. And I was the only